Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of God.
Welcome again to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We're grateful that you're with us as we start a brand new series this morning, looking and considering the significance of the ascension of Jesus. We're calling it Before the Throne. Jesus not only lived a life in our place and died a death in our place, he was risen from the dead, demonstrating that everything about himself he claimed was true, but it didn't end there. His ministry continues as he was ascended into heaven. He was both lifted up, but also he was ascending into his kingly throne. And so this next 3 weeks, we want to explore the significance and the wonder of all that it means that Jesus has ascended. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the Psalm 24. So if you want to make your way to Psalm 24, that's where we're going to be for the duration of our time together this morning. Well, each and every one of us is looking to be accepted in some way. We're trying to find acceptance, acceptance before people, acceptance before our culture, and some of us even acceptance before God. This striving for acceptance, to be welcomed in, to be shown as justified before people, it's a desire that is hardwired within us. I mean, it's a human predicament. Each and every one of us is striving for this kind of acceptance. Some of us do it religiously, and we try to find acceptance, prove ourselves to be worthy of God's acceptance by what we do, by what we abstain from doing. By taking in religious goods and services, we find all kinds of ways to try to make ourselves justified before God. He must accept me. I mean, look at my life. But others of us don't do it religiously, we do it irreligiously. We look to some group of people or some person, some voice in our minds from our past telling us that we don't measure up. We're going to prove to them that we have what it takes and we do indeed measure up. Like we all know what it looks like to run after, to chase after some form of acceptance in this world. And what the scriptures show us through the good news of Jesus is that there's another way. Like, the good news of Jesus is not that you come into the family of God and are accepted by God because of anything that you do. You're not accepted before God because you've cleaned yourself up, you've gotten your act together, and now you're worthy to come into his presence. That's not the message of the scriptures, because that message actually is very hollow. No, the message of the scriptures, the good news of Jesus, is that we can find acceptance, worth, meaning, and significance before God because of Jesus, because of his work on our behalf, because of his perfect life lived in place of my imperfect life, because of his death given over for a substitute and a sacrifice for you and me, we can come into the presence of God and be accepted by him. That's the good news of the gospel. And not only do we come into the presence of God because of Jesus and through Jesus, but we also remain in his presence. We grow in his presence. We mature in his presence because of Jesus. Sometimes there's this notion within the church world that, yeah, that you need Jesus to get onto the team, to get into the building, to become part of the family. But then it's up to you to work your tail off. Like, maybe it's because we've been so indoctrinated by our culture. Like, once you're in, you've got to work hard pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You fall flat on your face, you get back up. You have greater want to next time. Like, there's this picture and this portrait within our culture that yeah, you need Jesus, but we brought that baggage with us, and so now we believe these lies that we somehow have to keep ourselves worthy of God's acceptance. But the message of the scriptures is that the same way that you come into the family of God is the very way that God sustains you in his family. Like, you will grow and mature not because of your good efforts, your sincere want to. You will grow and mature in Jesus because of Jesus. And so we want to look this morning and flesh that out through Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David, we're told, and really it's a capstone of a trilogy of psalms about the Messiah. Psalm 22 gives us this portrait and this picture of a suffering Messiah. Psalm 23, which many know by heart and have memorized, gives us a picture of the shepherding Messiah. And Psalm 24 gives us a picture of the sovereign Messiah, this picture of Jesus, of the Messiah as one who is ascended into the throne room of God, sitting at the right hand, ruling and reigning over his creation. You see, the early church understood Psalm 24 to not just be a celebration and a worship service commemorating the return of the Ark of the Covenant. Like, that's what Psalm 24 is doing. It probably gives us a sense of worship liturgy, or you might say the order of service, as they celebrated the Ark of the Covenant returning into the Temple Mount. And so what that means is that the ark was that which symbolized God's presence. And so they worshiped because the ark had returned. God's presence was with his people. But the early church understood something, that all that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized in the presence of God ultimately was realized in Jesus. What I mean by that is we no longer have God's presence in an ark. We have God's presence in a person. The Word who is with God, who was God, at the beginning of all things, that Word, John 1, verse 14, became flesh, dwelt among us. The God-man, God's presence, very presence in the person of Jesus, come amongst us. And so the early church understood that these words from Psalm 24, while they were talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the celebration that happened, they found their ultimate significance and meaning in the person and work of Jesus. And so as we read Psalm 24, we understand that it's giving us this picture of what it looks like to enter into God's presence. You see, Jesus ascends the hill so that we can enter into God's presence. Jesus ascends the hill so that we can enter into God's presence. Verse 1 of chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The psalm begins by giving this picture of the Lord's creative authority. The Lord has authority over all of creation. The logic of these two verses is extremely simple. The Lord is the ruler over all creation because he established and founded all of creation. He made it out of nothing. I would venture to say that if you made something out of nothing, then you can rightfully claim it as your own. Like, it's yours. And that's the picture we have here, this picture of God's creative craftsmanship, his ability to engineer and create something in such a way that he establishes all of the earth, he founds it. There's this picture of the earth emerging from the chaotic waters. It's a picture of God as this great engineer who's able to build a foundation upon those and under those chaotic waters. All throughout the ancient world, the deeps, the oceans, the deeps of the sea, they were this picture of the chaotic forces of our world. And what the psalmist is doing here is reminding us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. These chaotic forces, God engineers and crafts the world and establishes it. It's sure and it's stable, and so he has ownership and authority over it. Why? Because he created it. All throughout the Old Testament, when creation is given as an answer, God's creative activity, the Lord seen as the creator, it's pictured, God is pictured as the creator so that we might have a sense of hope and security in him. All the time throughout the Old Testament, that's what's happening right here. Like in the midst of those chaotic waters, God has established, formed, laid a foundation for all of the earth. It's his. He owns it. And so we can have a sense of hope and security for our future. Will it all be washed away? Will it all go under? Will it all implode? Will it all blow up? What will happen? The psalmist's answer is it's sure and it's secure. Why? Because of God. I think that same sense of hope and security that the psalmist wants us to have is very poignant and applies greatly to our own day. Like I don't think there's been an election cycle in my lifetime that's illustrated and demonstrated how insecure we are as people as the one that we currently have. Like I don't care who you like and who you don't like, who you love, who you hate. That's beside the point. What this election cycle has done, though, is it's exposed the insecurity of our heart. If the right person doesn't get put into that chair, this whole thing's going to hell in a handbasket. Like if my candidate, if my man or my woman doesn't get put into office, then man, this thing is going under. And so what do you see on social media? Like just lots of fear, anxiety, insecurity. And so we need, in this cultural moment, to hear the words of the psalmist. Like you understand, if you follow Jesus, that he is ruling and reigning on his throne right now. Even as a stump speech is being given, he's ruling and reigning. No one is going to come into that Oval Office without him allowing it. He's got it under control. So here's the question then. Like, why would we think that there would be a greater sense of hope, a greater sense of security in the next president of the United States than in the God who created, founded, and sustains all of the world? Like the psalmist is beckoning us to trust in God, who's greater, who has more power and more authority than anyone in political office now or ever. I mean, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul says that you might know the immeasurable greatness of Jesus' power towards those of us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. That sounds a lot more sure, a lot more stable, a lot more secure than hoping in the next political candidate. And so there's this picture of God's creative authority. And in and through this, as we progress through Psalm 24, we see that Jesus ascends the hill so that we can enter into God's presence. And so the question immediately arises, if God is the kind of God who has that kind of creative authority, he has authority over all of the earth, the heavens and the earth, everything there in between. He has authority over it all. How on earth can you come into his presence? Like, again, I don't care what you think about the president in office or the one who will be in office later this year. Sorry, technically next year. I don't care what you think of them, but this is what I know to be certain. You step into that office, that Oval Office, you come with a reverence. You respect the office. Who on earth can step into the throne room of God who owns and created all things? Everything that we see and everything that we don't see. How on earth? That's what the psalmist asks. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who can come into God's presence? You don't come into God's presence lightly or irreverently. Who can come into his presence? If this is true of God, who on earth has the right to stand in God's presence? He answers that question by saying the one who has clean hands. The one who has no blood on their hands, no guilty conscience on them. The one who has a pure heart. The one who doesn't wander off after other lesser gods. The one who doesn't have mixed motives within them, that's the one who can come into the presence of God. Verse 4, clean hands, pure heart, does not lift their soul up to something that is false and does not have deceptive motives within them. That's the one who can come into the presence of God. And that one who comes into the presence of God then can receive blessing from God. He'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. But here's the problem. When I'm honest with myself, and I'm going to venture to guess, if you're going to be honest with yourself in this moment, you know that you don't have clean hands. I mean, think of it. Like, oh, yeah, I don't have blood on my hands. Like, I've not literally murdered someone. But Jesus tells us, you've heard that it's said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Like, I don't have clean hands. When I'm honest with myself, I know without a shadow of a doubt that my heart is mixed purity. Like, I don't have a pure heart. I know when I'm honest with myself that I've chased after lesser gods to find fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction in this life. Like, I've not done that perfectly. I've lived for things other than Jesus. And in a moment of sobriety, if you would just be introspective enough and honest enough with yourself, I think you would have to admit that that's true of you as well. Like, we're all chasing after something for fulfillment and meaning and significance in this life. But the problem that you and I have is we go looking for it in places outside of Jesus. Like, we were created to find meaning and significance in the Lord. But the problem that's described as sin is that our hearts are bent and twisted in such a way that we look to lesser things for that fulfillment. Your accomplishments. Your abilities. The career path that you're on. Your family. The stability of your family. Like, these are all things that we think are going to give us meaning and significance. If I could just get the next promotion, if I could just get into this career track, if I could just clean up my family to look a certain way, if I could just have that house, those cars, like, then I know I would be fulfilled and content in this life. See, we're all chasing for meaning and value and significance somewhere or in someone. The problem that we have is that we're looking for it in things that the psalmist said are false. They're false hopes. You think they'll fulfill, but what you discover of idols is that once you've had a taste, you need more. It's never enough. Your idols don't love you. Your career does not love you, because what does it say? Like, that's great that you got this step, but man, you still have a long ways to go, and so it's this never-ending treadmill of activity where you're never going to be fulfilled and satisfied. You see, you and I think, have to at least admit that we don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart. We have mixed motives, and we are constantly chasing after lesser gods. So who on earth can come into God's presence? Because this is what I know for certain, you and I cannot. If that's what it requires, there is no way possible for you or for me to step into the throne room of God and to be a part of his family. All of this should point us to our great need for Jesus. You see, Jesus is the only one who could say without equivocation that he always kept in step with the Father. He only said what the Father would have him to say. He only did what the Father would have him to do. He always lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He had and has clean hands. He has a pure heart. He's never chased after other gods. He has never had mixed motivations. He is the only one who is able to step into the throne room of God, to be in his presence. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Only Jesus. And this is the great truth of the gospel. Jesus ascends the hill so that you and I can enter into God's presence. You see, Jesus did for us what we can't do. Like, that's the message of the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus did for us what we can't do. You can't enter into God's presence. You're unworthy. I'm unworthy. It doesn't matter how much you clean yourself up. It doesn't matter how respectable you make yourself look to everyone else. You're unworthy. I'm unworthy. But Jesus can come into his presence, and he ascends that hill so that by virtue of faith in him, we can follow. You see, you can come into the presence of God, not because of your merit, not because you've gained it, not because you've earned it, but precisely by virtue of faith in Jesus. Instead of looking to all of your stuff, look at all my trinkets. These are all the reasons why God must accept me. Instead, you turn your back on that. You know that that's false. And instead, you turn to Jesus and you trust that his life and his death was given for you as a substitute. And that if you would place faith and trust in Jesus, you can now enter into his presence. You can experience, it says, his righteousness by virtue of faith, not by virtue of what you bring to the table, how well you clean up your act, whatever good things that you think you can point to. Rather than those, you look to Jesus. He's the one who can lead you into God's presence. And through him, you can experience the presence and the blessing of God. That's what he says in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. You see, Jacob, he was a cheat. He was a swindler. He did not have clean hands. He did not have a pure heart. He had mixed motivations. He did whatever he could to look out for his own. I mean, that was rock bottom. That was Jacob. And there comes this point in Genesis chapter 32 where Jacob has an encounter with the Lord. And he wrestles with the Lord through the night. That technical phrase there is really brought out in kind of southern Missouri nomenclature. He wrestled with the Lord. He was wrestling with him. And through this encounter with the Lord, he experienced God face to face. And so isn't it interesting that by virtue of faith in Jesus, we now are being told that we can come into God's presence seeking his face, experiencing his blessing. Like, that's what comes by virtue of faith in Jesus. It will come no other way. See, Jacob had to encounter God in such a way that he had a change in his life. So much so that his name changed from Jacob to Israel. He looks back on that experience in this encounter with God, and he calls it Peniel. That is, meeting with God face to face. And so now it says anyone who places trust in Christ is able to come with that generation of Jacob, come to see God face to face, to experience his blessing and his kindness. You see, you come to God in the company of others. He says it's the generation of Jacob. The Christian life is not about you and Jesus. You've got to get that out of your head. The Christian life is not about you and Jesus. In fact, you cannot obey Jesus at his word. You can't honor Jesus with your life if you aren't living in covenant community with others. More than 20 times in the New Testament, there are these one another phrases: love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. You cannot obey the one another commands of the New Testament apart from covenant community. I mean, do you see that? Forgive one another, not forgive yourself, not love yourself. I mean, you're pretty good at that. Like, that's what happens. We trust in ourselves, we focus on ourselves. No, what we're being called into is an experience with God and one another to become part of his family, part of the generation of Jacob. Not to become isolated individuals in his family, but instead to become his people, his family, a generation. I mean, this is why we so often are talking about the significance and the importance of gospel community. Community that's drenched, saturated by the gospel, where men and women are caring for one another in ways that are honorable to Jesus, where we're living life together in light of who Jesus is. You can't do that on your own. I know everything in our culture tells us otherwise. Focus on yourself. Put yourself at the center of all things. Make sure that everything works out for your benefit. Who cares who you step up to get up the ladder? But instead, this call to follow Jesus is a call to live life with others in covenant community that's typified by the gospel, characterized by the gospel, saturated in the good news of the gospel. That we become people who are seeing the world, including our relationships, through the lens of the good news of Jesus. Jesus ascends the hill so that you and I can enter God's presence. And so then there's this glorious picture of the king ascending to the throne. Again, this psalm is pointing toward the installation and the enthronement of the great king of the universe, King Jesus. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. The King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." The ark symbolized the presence of God amongst his people, but what we're to remember is that God's presence came near in the person of Jesus, the God-man. God become flesh and dwelt among us. He is showing us what the Father is like. His presence has come near. There's no need for religious artifacts like an ark any longer, because the presence of God has come near to us in Jesus. And now, this one who is the presence of God, who has come near to us, He is ascending to the throne. Like, Jesus lived a life in your place. He died a death in your place. He rose from the dead, demonstrating everything that he claimed about himself was real and it's true. But his ministry continues because he ascended into heaven, not just rising up, but rather ascending and taking his rightful seat on the throne. He is enthroned as the king. He has accomplished everything that God has set out before him to accomplish. That's why there are military metaphors. He is strong and mighty because he conquered Satan, sin, and death. And as the strong and mighty one, the one who is the rightful king of the universe, we now should worship him as he ascends to his throne. I mean, what an amazing picture of what God has done in and through Jesus. He's accomplished everything that's been set out before him. And that's why it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both King and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus is enthroned. He is ruling and reigning over all things. And so then there's this implicit invitation to come to him, to experience life in relationship with the Father, as we were created and designed to experience, to come to Jesus, to find our life in him. It's an invitation for you and for me to come clean. Like, we need to come clean. That is, we need to admit that we don't have clean hands, that often my motives are mixed, that I have an impure heart, and that I'm often wandering after lesser gods. I need to come clean. That's all that God requires of us to embrace Jesus. It's called confession. Agreeing with God about what he says is true of you and of me, that we wander. And so we have this invitation then to turn from all those things that we used to trust in, to say, I know that they're false. I know they won't fulfill. I know they won't sustain. Only Jesus can do that, and so I'm going to trust him over and above all things. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. That's the first step. If you want to experience the blessing of God, the very presence of God, living with him, with others, if you want to experience that kind of life that only Jesus can bring, then you have to give yourself to him. That's where it starts. It starts by stepping off of the throne of your life and enthroning, installing Jesus as the leader, the forgiver of your very soul. That's where it starts. Jesus ascends the hill so that we can enter God's presence. So then what does it look like to live before this enthroned King Jesus? What does it look like for you and me? If you've trusted Christ, You've made that beginning. You've given your life to Jesus. What does it now look like to live before Jesus, to live in his presence? Well, I think the first thing that we should see from this passage is there's this call to live under his sovereign reign and rule. Jesus is the enthroned king. And so to be a disciple is to submit yourself to his loving leadership, to give yourself over to him. A disciple follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and is faithful to Jesus' mission. And what that means is that you are submitting every aspect of your life. You're bringing every area of your life, your actions, your motives, your words, your thinking, you're bringing it all under his loving leadership. You're submitting it to him. You're saying, he's not just some king out there, but he is actually the king of my life. I'm going to submit myself to him. That's what a disciple is. You see, the world around us, your friends, the people that you spend time with, where you live, work, and play, they know what it looks like to build your life on what is false. They know what it's looked like to chase the American dream. They know what it looks like to try to keep up with the Joneses. They know what it looks like to try to keep up with those airbrushed images in the catalog. They know what it looks like to do that. What they need is someone to show them what it looks like to sit under God's loving reign and leadership. That's what they need from you. because that's where life is found. Life is found in Jesus. And so, what would it look like to become a person who's just saturated by his word? I mean, think of it. God's word spoke worlds into being. God's word spoke life into existence. God's word sustains all things. God's word brings new life. Wouldn't it make sense that I would be so consumed by his word that no matter what I do, what I say, how I think, it comes oozing out of me? Because it's his word that's powerful. It's his word that brings life. And so if I'm going to live as a disciple of Jesus, I'm gonna seek to have clean hands by saturating myself in God's word. And no matter who I'm with, whether it's my church friends or those, you know, that I hang out with who don't know Jesus, God's word has penetrated me deeply and has affected me greatly. I mean, this is a process of being spirit empowered. Like, you don't grow and mature in Jesus by pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. No, it comes by continuing to look to Jesus. The only way that your unfaithfulness is going to be overcome is if you have a greater sense of faithfulness to Jesus. A greater sense of faithfulness to Jesus will overcome and outweigh any other temptations. Like, if you want to grow up in Christ, then you have to look to Jesus, and you do that by the Spirit's empowering presence. The Spirit of God in working in you. As you are saturating yourself in his word, as what he says about himself becomes more real to your life than everything else, that's what it looks like to live before the King. You live in such a way that you have a faithful commitment to his mission. See, Jesus accomplished everything that the Father put before him, and so then he was enthroned as King. And as the enthroned King, he is sending his people out on his mission. And that mission is given to us in Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission, this mission of making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Like, the mission of the local church is to make disciples, to be disciples, to mature disciples. Like, that's what we want to be about as his people, living for his mission because we've encountered his great grace. And so because of that, in light of that, we have to remember every week that we gather together that only comes about because of Jesus. And so we conclude our service every week, and we will so today, with the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder that Jesus' body had to be broken, his blood had to be shed, because you and I are not clean. You and I have mixed motives. You and I have impure hearts. You and I often wander off chasing after lesser gods. Jesus is the one with the clean hands, a pure heart, a faithful commitment to the Father. Jesus is the one who's always with integrity in his motives. And so it's because of that that then his life and his death are given to us as substitutes. That if you would place faith and trust in Christ, that you could come to know him and you could have your sin forgiven. You could be ushered and granted an opportunity to be a part of God's family. It's an opportunity for us to remember that we receive this as a gift. You don't earn it. Salvation's a gift of God's grace. And so you walk that aisle and you take a piece of bread and you dip it in the cup and you eat. And as you do, you remember Jesus' gift to us. And then today it should remind us that it's not just his death, it's not just his life, it's not just his resurrection, but actually his ascending to the throne makes all the difference in the world for you and me. Because he is the risen King of the universe, you and I can come into the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gift of grace. We thank you that you have spoken a better word to us, a more hopeful word, a more sure word, a more secure word than the one that our culture is currently propagating. We ask that you would work in this moment that we could commune with you. God, we brought all kinds of worries and anxiety through those doors. Would you meet us right here and right now that we could lay those at your feet, that we could worship you freely, trusting you in a new way with a greater hope. God, would you work in us? Show us where our motives are mixed, where our hands are not clean, where our hearts are impure. Where are we tempted to wander? Would you show those things to us that we might lay them at your feet and trust you anew? We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.